Good afternoon. My lesson this afternoon is not really a continuation of my lesson this morning. Have you ever read the warning label on your medications before? Kind of makes you not want to take the medication, doesn't it? Most warning labels read something like this. If you take this medicine correctly, it'll be great. This medicine will do wonderful things for you. But if you take it incorrectly, you might die. That's how most warning labels basically read. Hopefully this doesn't alarm you, but the Bible is like this. If you use the Bible correctly, the Bible will do great things for you. But if you use it wrong, the Bible will kill you. This is exactly what the Bible says about itself over in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a familiar passage, verses 16 through 17. Peter said, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Peter acknowledges something that we should also acknowledge, that sometimes the Bible is hard to understand, and as a consequence of that, it can be twisted and misused. Peter says that untaught people are prone to do this. There, I think he's talking about people who have a very narrow understanding of the Bible. If you just cherry pick a verse here or there, it's like inevitable that the Bible will be misused and misinterpreted. Peter also says that unstable people are prone to do this. There he's talking about, I think, people who are under the influence of their emotions. They have ulterior motives leading them to interpret the Bible in certain ways. And then Peter says, importantly, that the misuse of the Bible is not without consequences. It can actually lead to our own spiritual destruction. This afternoon, I want to talk about the different ways that the Bible can be misused. And there's an obvious reason this is such an important topic. Just about every false teaching can be supported by some misconstrued quote from the Bible. This happens all of the time. The Bible has been quoted to support things like homosexual marriage and abortion. The Bible has been used and quoted supposedly to support slavery, murder, and war. And then imagine this, the Bible has even been used to support other religions. So, of course, the Bible doesn't actually support any of those destructive teachings, but it gets carefully twisted and manipulated to seem to say things that the Bible doesn't actually say. People are very skilled at attaching false teachings to scriptures in the Bible. And the reason that is done is because it makes the false teaching sound legitimate. It makes it sound like it must be true because there's a Bible verse associated with it. And that's why these Bible-based deceptions are the most dangerous and the most effective kinds of deceptions. And I would even say that these are the kinds of deceptions that you and me personally would be most prone to fall to. Because we see the Bible quoted in the context of some teaching that's wrong, but because the Bible's associated with it, we might be inclined to believe that it's true. So in this lesson, I'm going to discuss the five most common ways that the Bible can get abused and misused. And I'll write these on the board. One very common way of misusing the Bible is by adding words. And this must be a very common mistake when reading and interpreting the Bible, one of the most common mistakes. A rather disturbing example of this is when translations of the Bible literally add words to the text to make it align better with some pre-existing belief. I'll give you an example. Let's quote John 1 and 1 in the New King James. You can say it with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just about everybody can quote that. And this is a very important scripture because it is one of many scriptures in the Bible that affirmatively prove that Jesus is God. So, this same verse, as translated in the New World Translation produced by the Jehovah's Witnesses, reads like this. See if you notice the difference. Their translation says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Did everybody notice the difference? It's just one word. But that single word added to the scripture obviously changes the meaning, and it's intended to change the meaning. So I'm not here to dog on Jehovah's Witnesses, but I need to use this example because it's a perfect point. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is actually God, but the Bible clearly teaches that, so one way around it is to write your own translation of the Bible and just change the words to validate your pre-existing belief. Adding the word "a" in front of God implies that Jesus is a lesser God, not actually the same as the one true God. Like I said, that added word is intended to have that meaning. There are other translations that you do need to be careful with, other translations that intentionally add words, trying to add clarity, but like I said, be careful with that. Sometimes they're not so egregious as the New World Translation, but just be aware that other translations sometimes do that. The mistake that we might be prone to make, though, is a little different. I don't think any of us are using translations that intentionally add words to change the meaning, but what we sometimes do is add words in our interpretation of the Scripture. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 is one of these places where the Scripture is often misunderstood because people add words to their interpretation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So this scripture teaches that we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe. Obviously, that's a true statement because that's exactly what Paul says. However, we have to understand these words in the context of the rest of the Bible. What exactly gets done to this that gets misused? People read the passage by adding a word to the interpretation of it. Paul says, "In whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." But people read it as though it says this, "In whom also having only believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Implying that you receive the Holy Spirit of God when you've done nothing but believe. No action, no confession, no commitment, and then importantly, no baptism into Christ. The idea of believing is different than only believing. So we don't want to interpret this passage in a way that forces us to add words. James chapter 2 says that the demons believe. Do the demons have the Holy Spirit? Satan believes. He knows there is a God. He knows that Jesus is his son, and he knows the facts of the gospel. Satan doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He's not been sealed with the Holy Spirit because that's all he does. He only believes that. And that's why James 2 emphatically concludes that you're not justified by faith only, because faith only is different than faith. Faith in the Bible is a comprehensive word that captures a lot of ideas. For example, when a child says, "Can I have some cereal?" What do they mean by that? When a child says, "Can I have some cereal?" Would you literally just pour out only cereal onto the table in front of them? No bowl, no spoon, no milk? Now, at our house, that sometimes happens up until about 2 years old, right? But after that, when a child asks for some cereal, it's generally understood that that's a package. generally understood that that includes a bowl, a spoon, and some milk. But you don't have to clarify all that because it's understood. And the Bible is the same way. If a child asks for cereal, that's different than saying, I only want cereal. We're on shaky ground when we are forced to start adding words to our reading of the Bible. So we want to read the Bible, read what it says, without adding our own words.
Another thing that we could sometimes do that is closely related to this is adding meaning that's not there either. So sometimes we add words, and then really a subset of that idea is adding meaning to our interpretation. Barry Brownsberger tells a really great story about his own personal conversion surrounding a conversation he had with a Catholic priest. You don't know Barry, I'm sure most of you do. He was raised Catholic, and eventually Barry realized that much of the Catholic doctrine just didn't exist in the Bible. And what did exist in the Bible, the Catholic Church was not doing. And when Barry confronted a priest about this, when he was in his mid-20s, the priest said to him, Barry, you have to read between the lines. And the way Barry responded is so great. Barry said, no, you have to read the lines. Isn't that such a great way of looking at the Bible? You can't waste too much time reading between the lines, just read the lines. We have to accept the Bible for what it says without creating meaning that isn't there. So I'll give you a classic example of this. One place where this commonly happens is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5 is on my short list of one of the most commonly abused scriptures in the Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's actually a pretty straightforward thought. The facts of this verse are pretty easy to follow, I think. Paul is saying that Adam's sin introduced sin and death to the world. I mean, that's almost exactly verbatim what the Apostle Paul says here. And then Paul also explains that Adam's sin brought death to all people because all people sin. And again, that's a pretty easy scripture to explain from that standpoint because that's exactly what Paul says. A popular preacher offers this commentary. Here's what one preacher says on this verse. Just on this verse, he says, death spread to all men, like a malignant cancer, to every human being in the human race, beginning at the moment of conception. At the moment Adam sinned, his offense, his sin, was imputed to every person who would ever be conceived. So when did you become a sinner? Over 6,000 years ago, Adam's sin was charged to your account. Long before you entered this world, you were already condemned, you were already under the wrath of God, and you were already a sinner. Well, what's wrong with that man's commentary? Frankly, all of it is wrong. There's not one thought from that commentary that agrees with what Paul says. Not one thought of that commentary is actually stated in verse 12. He added meaning that simply does not exist in the text. And this is what's commonly called the doctrine of original sin, and it is built entirely on inferences. That whole problem with spending too much time reading between the lines. The Bible says death spread to all men because all men sin. But this man says, and many people believe, that death spread to all men because Adam sinned. And that's a different way of reading that passage. So we want to be careful not to add words, and we want to be careful not to add meaning that isn't stated in the Bible. All right, a third issue that sometimes comes up. I'll have to explain what I mean here. There wasn't really a great way of stating this in a concise way. So what I wrote up there is denying the Bible.
And this is something I've personally struggled with and I've had to learn to not do. It's a mistake that I think everybody is prone to make. So what I'm talking about here is denying that the Bible means what it actually says. If we ever find ourselves saying that the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then we are probably wrong. I mean, that's an easy enough thing to imagine, right? If we ever find ourselves saying that whatever the Bible says is not actually what it means, then most likely we are wrong. Now, of course, there are obvious exceptions to this. Sometimes God does use hyperbole, poetry, symbolism, right? And in those cases, we would be wrong to interpret the Bible as literally true. But this is still generally a point of good Bible interpretation. We don't want to deny that what the Bible says is actually true. Let me give you a few examples of this that I know you're all familiar with. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement. So you know what I believe? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. I don't need to modify that. Now, we still need to remember these two points. It would be wrong to say he who believes only and is baptized only will be saved. See, that wouldn't be a true statement, right? So we don't want to add meaning that isn't there or add words that isn't there, but this is a straightforward true statement. So I believe it. However, does everybody believe that? There is a huge population of God-fearing, Bible-believing people in this world that just don't believe what Jesus said. And people come up with all of these creative ways of denying that what Jesus said is true. Here's another example I know you're familiar with. In James chapter 2, verse 24. James 2, verse 24, James said, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So I think James meant what he said. And so I believe that. That we are justified with our works and not by faith only. But once again, there's still a huge portion of our population that does not actually believe that works have any role whatsoever in our salvation. As a parent, have you ever told your kids to clean their room, take out their trash, do their chores, and they just didn't do it? So I don't know what you say at your house, but at my house, what I always say is, "Did you not believe what I said? Where was the confusion there? When I said to do this thing, why did you choose not to do it? Where was the message lost?" It happens at my house. I'm guessing it happens at your house. If you know that feeling as a parent, imagine how God feels when we do that too. When God tells us exactly what to believe, exactly what to do, exactly what to think, and then we just don't. We want to avoid that problem in our interpretation of the Bible. All right, another thing we can do sometimes is ignore the context. Ignoring the context. The Bible is a book that covers about 4,000 years of human history. It was written by 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages and covers 3 different covenants between God and His people. Considering all of that, it should be no surprise that sometimes in our reading of the Bible, the context is extremely important. I'll give you an example of scripture where context matters a lot. And you're aware of the context almost subconsciously because you're aware of the larger context of the Bible. So I'll give you this example. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Just hear me read it. Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So what are these works of the law? What is the law that the Apostle Paul is mostly talking about here? Yeah, the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. He is talking about the law of Moses, the Jewish law. The works of the law and the ceremonial requirements of the Jewish law. Could you imagine how confused a person would be if they were trying to interpret this passage without knowing that? Right? So this is just a very simple example of how understanding the larger context of the Bible is very, very important. Could you imagine handing over the Bible to someone who knows nothing at all about the Bible, and they just start reading in Genesis, then they get to Exodus and to Leviticus? Could you imagine how confused they would be? They get to Leviticus, and that person's going to be thinking that we're supposed to be offering sacrifices and burning incense, and that there should be a temple and an Ark of the Covenant. Right? We know that's not true because we understand and we see the bigger picture. So my whole point is, if we ignore the context, whether the immediate context or the larger context, we can really do some harm to how the Bible is meant to be understood. And this is exactly what people do with the story of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross is a really beautiful story that has a lot of rich meaning in it, basically telling us that God will accept our repentance at any point in our life. And that's a good thought to know. But this whole story gets misused and abused. That story of the thief on the cross is treated as a model of how everyone is saved. Just an expression of faith in Jesus, no action, and then again, importantly, no baptism. So why does his story not necessarily apply to us? Most importantly, it's because his context is different than our context. That man was probably a Jew living under the Jewish law. We are Christians living under the Christian law. That man was at the end of his life. We, as far as we know, are not at the end of our lives. And then also, very importantly, we live at the time that Jesus has died and been resurrected, and there's been an implementation of a new covenant. None of that applied to the thief on the cross. So the context definitely matters. All right, I'd like to give you one more example of how the Bible can be misused. I'm not even going to write this up here because it'll take me too long. So if you're taking notes, the fifth way that the Bible can be misused is ignoring the Bible's own commentary. It's another way the Bible can be misused and abused, ignoring the Bible's own commentary. Rick Sparks sometimes says, "The Bible is its own best commentary." And I really appreciate that statement. What he means is that the Bible generally explains itself. If you read something and you don't know what it means, just keep on reading. And probably the Bible will explain itself. Not that there's no value in man-made commentaries, it's just that God's commentary is better. That's the idea of that statement. There's a good chance you'll figure it out if you just keep on reading. And when our conclusions about the Bible are out of line with the Bible's own commentary, once again, there's a very good chance we're wrong. If we ever find ourselves making conclusions that are different than the conclusions of the Bible's own commentary, it's very likely that we are wrong. A common example of this mistake is over in Acts chapter 10. If you want to turn there, we're going to read a short passage about the story of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 is when Cornelius and the first crop of Gentiles are converted and obey the gospel. And this is a unique story. This is a unique story. The first time we see an obvious display of the Holy Spirit was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit, the apostles spoke in tongues. But then Peter immediately explained to them that if you want the Holy Spirit, you need to be baptized into Christ. And so from that time forward, up until Acts chapter 10, that's the way we saw it working. But there's obviously something different going on here in Acts chapter 10. I'll start reading in verse 44. So Peter's preaching the gospel to these Gentiles, and here's what happens. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So what does this story tell us about God's plan of salvation? And I understand for a lot of people this is a confusing story, because it's very obvious the Gentiles did receive some measure of the Holy Spirit here, and they had not yet been baptized.
So many people look at this, conclude that this verse proves that we can receive and do receive the Spirit before we're baptized into Christ. And some people have also concluded that, yeah, before this story, you had to be baptized into Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. But from this point forward, people will say that it changed. That this is the model of how people are saved now. You believe and you immediately receive the Holy Spirit and are saved. But what did the apostles conclude? Bringing back to the point that we want to make right now. We never want to interpret the Bible in a way that we're ignoring the Bible's own commentary. So what did the people at this time conclude about this event? What did Peter conclude in verse 48? Peter concluded, well, then these people should be baptized into Christ. That was his conclusion. Peter didn't say, well, I guess they're saved. Peter didn't say, I guess there's a new way to be saved. Peter's conclusion was, these people then should be allowed to be baptized into Jesus Christ. The other Jews concluded, when you look at the rest of the story over in Acts chapter 11, after the message got back to the rest of the Jews at Jerusalem, first they were mad about it, but then finally they concluded in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So my question is, are we smarter than Peter? Are we smarter than these people who witnessed this event firsthand? The best thing we can do is let the Bible explain itself. God was not showing them a new way to be saved. God was showing them that the Gentiles could be saved too, and that they would be saved in the same way that everybody else is saved, through faith in Christ, through repentance, by baptism into the name of Christ. If we start saying things that the Bible doesn't say, we're probably wrong. This is where the Pharisees got in trouble. The Pharisees took scriptures of the Bible and extrapolated, read into them, and even created lines that never did exist. And we don't want to do that. We want to let the Bible explain itself and not be in the habit of saying things that the Bible does not say. And that's why the mantra during the Restoration Movement was, where the Bible speaks, we'll speak. Where the Bible is silent, we'll be silent. I still think that's the right way of reading the Bible. We want to say what the Bible says, and if the Bible doesn't say it, we should be very cautious about saying it ourselves. So, if we can avoid these five mistakes, we're going to be on our way to avoiding a lot of confusion. We want to read the Bible and interpret it without adding words, without adding meaning, without denying that the Bible means what it says, without ignoring the context, and without ignoring the Bible's commentary on itself. You know, sometimes in the defense of all these different doctrines that exist in Christianity, sometimes people will say, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation. I understand the sentiment there, but the Bible can be read in a right way, and it can be read in a wrong way. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We've got to be careful about this. Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If there's a right way, then by implication, there's a wrong way. And what I hope to accomplish this afternoon is show us some of the wrong ways that the Bible gets interpreted so we can avoid that. And just like Paul told Timothy, it takes diligence to do this. Thanks for your attention this afternoon. We'll offer an invitation to anybody who's not obeyed the gospel. That invitation is available now as we stand and sing.